I hope you enjoyed the study this week. It was pretty challenging for me. So I should tell you a little story. In high school, I was in the drill team. That's the dance team of our high school at Magnolia High School. And my junior year, I became captain, which was the third highest rank in the five officer positions. So I was right in the middle of the officers, but the only junior on the officer team, all the rest were seniors. And each year, the officer team was delegated different administrative tasks, roles in the drill team to keep the order and to keep morale up. And I was excited about my first year being officer, being captain, as no junior had ever had that privilege before. But I was quickly dismayed when I found out what my duties were going to be for that year. Our coach had assigned me the unflattering job of giving out the demerits. Basically the worst assignment you could get, because you don't make a lot of friends giving out demerits. Demerits in drill team were given for leaving clothes out in the dressing room, being late for rehearsal, forgetting parts of a routine, or anything that could be described as being sloppy, lazy, and generally unbecoming of the Texas Star. So my task was unenviable, and it usually went to the lowest ranking officer, which I was not. But I was the youngest, so that chore fell to me. So I thought it was unfair, and I probably still need counseling for that, honestly, because I'm still talking about it years later. I'm far from high school. Okay, so I had to deal with it. But I tell you all of that to say I've been chuckling to myself in this series of Romans, because I feel like I'm always the one to bring the lecture on the bad news that we are hopelessly depraved in our sinful nature, and we're not half as righteous as we think we are. It's a cold splash of water to the face, and as unglamorous as some of these messages are, they need to be taught and retaught, because we can only recognize the graciousness of God's provision for us, both in salvation and in sanctification, once we understand who we are. And Paul's discourse in Romans 7 shows that we're a desperate lot in our flesh. So demerits all around, me included. Okay. So today we find ourselves back at a place in Romans where the darkness of sin is exposed and pondered, and it's a black valley that we must traverse in order to get to the higher ground in later chapters. So I'd just like to start with a broad look at what Paul is doing in his letter so we can see where we fit in. When we survey the landscape of Romans 1 through 11, we see Paul building to three mountain peaks. The first peak is found in Romans 3:21 through 26, where Paul, with great joy and enthusiasm, presents the good news. God has provided the righteousness which all men lack and require for eternal life. And then in Romans 8:1 through 17, we'll come to the second mountain peak of the book, where Paul tells the Christian that God has provided the means for righteous living, which all Christians lack. And then finally in Romans 11, when we get there, Paul will tell us about God's work among his people, the Jews, in bringing about their righteousness by means of the Gentiles in his sovereign program for his people. In each case of a mountain peak in Romans, there is a valley that leads into it. Only after Paul demonstrates our need for righteousness and the utter inability to produce it by our own works does Paul introduce the righteousness which God provides and produces. So if you remember, in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, Paul demonstrates the universal sinfulness of all men, Jews and Gentiles. Man's desperately sinful condition is summarized in Romans 3, where Paul employs the Old Testament scriptures themselves to prove his point that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. I was there to bring you that one, I remember. And again, here we are in the dark valley before a great mountain peak. Romans 7 is very similar to Romans 3. These verses sum up the Christian's hopelessness to live righteously in his or her own strength. So rather than citing Old Testament scriptures here, Paul actually refers to his own experience, and we read his final cry of despair in Romans 7:24. in her book, Johnny, Johnny Erickson Tada describes her first distressing realization of the grim reality of her paralysis. Johnny was only 15 when she was permanently paralyzed from the neck down as the result of a diving accident. She was rushed to the hospital for extensive tests and x-rays to determine the extent of her injury. And as she lay unclothed on a hospital cart, the sheet covering her slipped to the side, leaving her partially exposed. And in her modesty, Johnny desperately wanted to cover herself, a small task easily and quickly accomplished before the accident. But now, as much as she wanted to make her arms and hands move, they simply would not respond. Johnny knew in her mind exactly what she wanted to do, but her body was totally unresponsive. Most of us can only imagine the despair she must have felt. Paul describes in the book of Romans a deeper spiritual frustration, one with which only Christians can identify and one with which all Christians can identify. The Christian's agony comes from realizing that our sinful flesh refuses to respond to the requirements of God's law. Those horrible things which we as Christians despise, we find ourselves doing. Those holy things that we as Christians desire, we fail to accomplish. No matter how much we may wish to serve God in our minds, we find ourselves sinning in our thoughts and our deeds. So, why can't we just all stop sinning? It's a reasonable question. I can tell you as your teacher today, stop it. Stop sinning. Whatever your problem is, anger, slander, hate, lust, end it. Cut it out now and we can all go out to lunch. Okay? Done. But my command's not going to help you, is it? Guess what we're going to do before today's end? Of course we're going to sin today, many times, okay? Some of us might not even be aware of how many times we do it. We have a problem as Christians. It's an ongoing struggle with sin, and it's not enough intellectually just to know not to do it. We need help from an outside source. Many of us are uncomfortable with the fact that Christians struggle, and yet it seems that one must begin by saying this is the struggle of a Christian. So at this point in Romans, we're not in the salvation section, we're in the sanctification section. Christians and non-Christians alike struggle in life, okay? But the unbeliever's enemy is different. The unbeliever's enemy is God. And ultimately, the struggle of the unbeliever is his or her struggle with God. Her distress and troubles are the result of the wrath of God. We were all born in our transgressions and sin. We were at enmity with God. Overcoming sin is not the issue for the unbeliever. She may be just fine with her sin or completely unaware of her sin, but we as Christians know differently. Believers become aware of how sin affects us and seeks to control us, even as we're new creations in Christ. So Romans 7, 1 through 6 speaks to our death, to the Mosaic law. Since we have died with Christ. And this death grants us the freedom to arise with Christ and to produce the fruit of righteousness. The illustration given is a marriage in which the husband dies and the wife is not bound to him anymore. She is free to marry another. The wife in this analogy represents the believer and the husband represents the law. You see, the original intent of the law for Old Testament believers was actually to bring people blessing. I think Exodus calls it, or Leviticus calls it, life, as they obeyed it. But nevertheless, because they did not obey it, they found that the law condemned them. Interestingly, Jesus said he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it perfectly. So in Christ, we have died to the law that defines sin and brings judgment, and we're set free from the ruling power of sin and death. It doesn't condemn us anymore. We have died to the Mosaic law, but not to the instruction of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is still authoritative revelation for the Christian. We can learn a lot from it. But the relationship that once existed between the Old Testament believer and the Mosaic law no longer exists for the Christian. In Romans 7, 7 through 13, the claim that the Mosaic law stimulated sin and produces death is kind of troubling. It raises the question, is the law sinful to do that? But Paul establishes the goodness of God's law and the wickedness of sin. He uses the 10th commandment against coveting as an example. Probably Paul selected the 10th commandment for his illustration because it deals with the desires of the heart, illicit desires of every kind. And our desires are the roots of our actions. The 10th commandment probably is the most convicting commandment. Everyone who is honest will have to admit that she or he has broken it. In this case, knowing the law stirs up the desire for something that is forbidden. And we have to admit, when something is forbidden, it can entice us all the more. That's the sin of our rebellion flaring up in us. It's not the command itself that's sinful. It's us not wanting to obey it, trying to exercise ungodly independence from our Creator. Adrielle, my daughter with special needs, has an incredible stubborn streak. She gets it from her father. When she was 2, we were exploring spoon feeding. I had a bowl of mac and cheese out for her and was letting her try to scoop it into her mouth for herself. And I got distracted, as moms do, and I left her alone for a minute. And when I came back, I found that she had discarded the spoon completely and was starting to use her fingers, which is very normal. But then she decided she needed to comb her hair with the pasta and get it all in there. And I told her no very firmly and sat down in front of her, catching her gaze. And looking me straight in the face, pouting and terribly cute, she slowly reached down into her bowl again and scooped up more of the cheesy pasta and patted her hair with the noodles. And she never broke eye contact with me. She defied my command right in my face, and I thought to myself, what a horrible little sinner. What boldness we can have when breaking the law. As soon as we're told no, rebellion is stirred up in a way which it wasn't before. The law of God, which points to his holiness, provokes in us our sinful flesh. So Paul's comment about how sin lies dead apart from the law means that the law provoked sin in us that's dormant or inactive to rise up. Adriel wouldn't have wanted a macaroni hat so bad if I hadn't have told her it was forbidden. She might not have even thought of it herself. But laying down the law for sinners means stirring up a hornet's nest because of our rebellious nature. Through the knowledge of God's law, sin is revealed in all its hideousness. So Paul changes from using the past tense in those verses about coveting to the present tense in verses 14 through 25. And if you have your Bible, go ahead and let's look at this closely. Romans 7, 14 through 25. He's using the present tense to emphasize his struggle as a believer. So Paul, if you think about the Apostle Paul, at this time in his ministry, he is writing as a mature and godly man. He's nearing the end of his ministry. He is the Christian of all Christians in his time. And if you remember his conversion experience from Acts 9, Paul actually encountered the risen Lord, okay, face to face, okay, with this blinding light. Jesus actually spoke to Paul. And so at this point of his writing, he is the purest that a man could be under the influence of the Spirit. And yet, as he looks at his own life, he is overwhelmed by his sin. If he saw the risen Lord and still struggled with sin, we can see how powerful sin's grip is. And he writes this in verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." Here, Paul likens the weakness of his flesh as being sold as a slave to sin. The imagery is that of an ancient slave market. It means he's under sin's control. He's not completely free to obey the master he wants to. He is carried off by sin at times. That doesn't mean that Paul could never do anything good. In fact, in his ministry, he did much good. But he was never in complete compliance with God's law. Paul finds sin too powerful and too much in control to resist it at all times. Verse 15, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." Paul's sinful human nature influenced him to such an extent that he found himself volitionally doing and approving the very things that he despised intellectually. And this caused him to marvel. All Christians can identify with this. The apostle's attitude towards the law was not his reason to despair for his dilemma, since he admitted the law was good. That means morally beautiful. Rather, his problem was traceable to the sin that dwelled within him, namely his sinful nature. Paul was not trying to escape responsibility, but he was trying to pinpoint the source of his sin, his sinful nature. Sin is pictured here as having taken up residence in Paul. It's not the honored guest, nor even the paying tenant. It's the squatter. You know, not legitimately there, but very difficult to eject. In some sense, sin is shown as a separate entity, even though it's within him. The sin that lives in him, though it's not the real Paul, the sin is what produces the acts that the real Paul hates so much. Sin is entirely out of character for the believer, even though it's so difficult to be rid of entirely. So look at verse 18. Paul writes, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it." This is a repetition of the verses 14 through 17, more or less. By nothing good dwelling in me, Paul meant that sin had thoroughly corrupted his nature. He knew what he should do, but he didn't always do it. And so sometimes we use the term total depravity, but it doesn't necessarily mean that people are as bad as they could be or as evil as they could be. Total depravity refers to the fact that sin has affected every aspect of a person, our body, our thoughts, our will, our emotion. No part of us escapes sin's contamination. So Paul identifies sin as the real problem, not the flesh, which is interesting because some people tend to say that because we're human, we're sinful, you know. But that's not the case at all. To be human is to be made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, as Genesis 1, 26 and 27 will say. Jesus was completely human, yet without sin. Okay, so to be human doesn't necessarily mean to be sinful. But the rest of us are conceived in sin. We are birthed in sin. Our flesh is prone to give in to sin since sin entered the world through Adam, and we are his daughters. So look at verse 21. If you're a Bible marker, you might want to mark how many times he says law in this section, law. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. The Greek term for law here means an inward principle of action. It could be either good or evil, but it's operating within the regularity of a law. The term can also designate a standard for a person's life. And so Paul describes three such laws in Romans. The first law he describes is the law of sin, which was operating through his flesh, waging war on the part of him that wanted to seek God, the law of his mind. Paul, like other believers, needed another law to overcome the law of sin. And this law, the second law, we'll find out in Romans 8, is called the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which makes us free from the law of sin and death. And by following this law, believers in Christ can actually fulfill the righteous requirements of, number 3, God's law, which is the third law Paul talks about. God's law is the standard for human action that corresponds to the righteous nature of God. So the title of this lesson is called Released from the Law. So this doesn't mean we don't follow God's laws anymore. 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness." So we uphold the law of God, the standard, and in Christ we are released from the law of sin and death. Verse 24, kind of his conclusion here. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. The question in verse 24 appears to be a rhetorical one, with the answer, nobody can help. But Paul answers it with a joyful shout, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The victory is God's, and he gives it through Christ. And it's consistent with Paul's teaching in the New Testament that God in Christ has supplied all our need and will continue to do so. Clearly, Paul's words express gratitude for a present deliverance, but it's likely that they also have a future significance. The deliverance from sin that we have today is wonderful, but it is partial and incomplete. It's but a first installment of greater things to come. So where does this leave us as Christians? Who are we in Christ? Well, when we come to Christ, we are no longer the person we were. That person has ceased to exist. The Bible speaks of our transformation rather than our addition. Christ is not just something we receive new, added to ourselves. Salvation involves a death and the coming of a new life. The old person that we were was completely sinful. And not only that, there was in that old person no potential to obtain righteousness, no potential to obtain holiness. And so the indication that our new life is a pure life is that we have eternal life. It's an eternal one. There's no death in it. So if there's no death, there's no sin component in that. So this new life, this new person that all believers are, is created in holiness. It's a purified soul beyond the reach of contamination by sin. The new self is pure as to be acceptable to God and ready for heaven. And that's why we hear that when we're in Christ, we are a new creation. We have been regenerated. And as Christians, we are holy and righteous and fit for heaven. And it's important for us to understand that because it's the truest and purest understanding of who we are, recognizing it's Christ's righteousness. Remember, as Roxana said last week, we're saints now, not sinners. So the fact is now the righteousness, which was alien to our nature now, is normal to our nature, and sin is now alien. Remember John Newton, the slave trader? He wrote Amazing Grace, the hymn. He said this. He said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not even what I hope to be. But by the cross of Christ, I am not what I was. And so that's exactly correct. So our struggle in life changes at conversion from struggling against God to struggling against sin. And sin can still have a great impact on us. It can still overpower us. Though it's no longer ruling, it's no longer our sovereign. According to Romans 6:14, sin is no longer master over us, but it's still present. But we have the spiritual tools now to combat it, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But it's a lifelong battle to subdue our flesh. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I beat my body and bring it into submission, lest in preaching to others I might not be disqualified. He says, I have to literally engage in a war against my remaining flesh. In verse 24, Paul likens this struggle to having a corpse, a body of death, strapped to his body, infecting it with its deadly decay. Very vivid imagery. There's an analogy from the New Testament to describe that condition we live in as believers. You remember the story of Lazarus? Lazarus had been dead for 4 days when Jesus finally arrived at his grave. Our Lord had in mind not healing him, but raising him from the dead as a demonstration of his own deity. Mary and Martha believed that Jesus could heal Lazarus. He had proven that in his ministry for years. But he didn't come to heal him. Jesus went to Lazarus' grave and told the mourners to do something shocking, to remove the stone. Martha, incredulous, blurted out in her perfect King James English, Lord, by this time he stinketh. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus ignored her concern and said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The sight for the mourners was a shocking vision because the Bible says he was bound hand and foot with wrappings and on his face wrapped up in a cloth. He was a hopping mummy when he came out of the grave, and Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." As long as the stinking, corruptive grave clothes filled with decay and the stench of death clung to him, it was impossible for him to express his new life. He needed to be loosened from the grave clothes. So Lazarus offers us a graphic illustration of our predicament as regenerate Christians. We have died in Christ. We've been raised from the dead. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. And we joyfully concur with the law of God in that new person, our sainthood. We love the law of God. We desire to obey the law of God. Yet we are captive. We are mummified, in a sense, by the remnants of our very fallenness, which clings to us even after we come out of the grave. It's as if we are bound in our own grave clothes and are raised, yet stink. Okay? However, ours is a more profound problem than Lazarus's, because Lazarus's mummy rags came off immediately and easily. Not so with us. In the language of Paul, we have more than just grave clothes on us. We have a dead body strapped to us permanently, fusing its decay into our resurrected life. Hebrews 12:1 states it this way. It says, "The sin that so easily entangles us, it encircles us, it holds us captive, and it does this easily. Sin is all around us. It's in our world, it's in our disposition, in our nature. We are saints, but we choose to sin repeatedly." And Matthew 15 says, the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. From out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. In other words, the defilement is in our hearts. It easily encircles us. It easily captivates us. James 1:14, "But each one of us is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." It would be an understatement to say it's popular in our world to blame all that's bad on somebody else, to blame all that's wrong on some other circumstance other than yourself. Think about the first recorded sin. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me that fruit." But the Bible doesn't let us get away with that. It says temptation leads us to being carried away into sin, and it all starts inside ourselves. Sinful behavior starts in the heart, and the heart shapes the sinful thoughts, and all sin is incubated inside of us, and it desecrates the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, "You are the temple of the Holy Spirit." That's why Proverbs 4:13 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Nothing is more dangerous to us than our hearts, how we think, what we allow to influence our thinking. Nothing is more damaging to you than sins of the heart, because they just can't be contained to yourself. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinks within himself, so he is." So as we begin to think about sanctification in Romans, if we're going to see ourselves truly separated from sin, we have to understand the separation has to happen deep inside of us way before we try to conquer it on the outside. It's a discipline of training ourselves for righteousness in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. So what do we want to do? What do we do if we want to live a life free from the power of sin's reign? This is what Scripture tells us. Number one, first confess, forsake your sin to the Lord. There's an exercise this week from Psalm 139. Okay, don't look inside for cleansing. You can't clean yourself up just by sheer willpower. If you're the problem, you can't be the solution as well. So look out of yourselves and look up. Rely on the Lord. He alone has brought you justification in your sanctification, in your salvation, so let him bring you through sanctification. Next, ask him for the strength to refuse those and to entertain sinful thoughts and to think on things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and of good report. Ask him to cleanse your mind, to take away the attraction of sin by his power alone through the Holy Spirit. Romans 12:2 says, "We will be transformed by the renewing of our minds." So the best way to be transformed is to feed on the Word of God daily. Psalm 119:11, "Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." And Jesus is our ultimate example in fighting sin. Remember how Jesus dealt with Satan's temptations in the desert? He countered them point by point with the word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The word of God is our sword. Saturate yourself with God's word so that Christ becomes so magnificent, so glorious that he's all you desire and captures all your love. When you love God deeply, the things of the world just don't have the same pull on you as they used to do. So progressively, as you mature in the truth and as you grow in grace, you will experience victory over sin. But there's a warning here. The more you become like Christ and the more you see victory over sin, the more you will hate the sin that still remains. So you become better, but you feel worse. And I think that's what we see in Paul's inner discourse here in chapter 7. He is so godly at the pinnacle of his spiritual development, but he feels so badly about his sin. That's why he calls himself a wretched man, and in other books, the least of the apostles. Some of our most tender nerves are touched by Paul's teaching in this chapter, for the truths here could be taken as the most depressing and hopeless realities of our lives. But Paul doesn't dwell on the weakness of our flesh in order to discourage us. Rather, Paul exposes the weakness of our flesh as the root problem which prevents Christians from living the kind of lives God requires and which we as Christians desire in our innermost being. Paul exposes the weaknesses of our flesh to prepare us for God's provision for godly living, the solution found in Romans 8. Those of us willing to honestly identify with the agony of Romans 7 in an all-time low valley will experience the ecstasy of Romans 8 as a high mountain peak. So hang on, okay? Come back next week. Let me leave you with a couple implications from Romans 7, okay? Spend some time thinking. First, if you don't hate your sin or struggle against it, spend some time examining whether you are saved or not. Those who experience a new birth hate their sin and desperately want to have victory of it. And if you just shrug off your sin as no big deal or don't even recognize sin within you, it's not a sign that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. A life of ongoing repentance is the mark of a new birth. And secondly, if you have trusted Christ but are defeated by sin often so that you feel that you're in bondage to it, there is hope for deliverance. Your defeats don't necessarily mean you're not born again. At the same time, you need to realize how serious your sins are, and God didn't save you to live a defeated life. He has provided his word, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the body of Christ to help every Christian gain consistent victory over sin, beginning with our thought life. We will never be sinless this side of heaven, but we should be sinning less as we grow to maturity in Christ. If you learn to walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The good news of the gospel is that God's grace is truly greater than all our sin. Would you stand with me? And if you're by someone, will you hold their hand? And I'd just like to sing a song of benediction as we go, to remember that we are not alone in this struggle or in this battle, okay? We have each other, and we have the Spirit. Sing with me here. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. You go in God's grace. Amen.